I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, and we'll be looking at the passage, second half of John 3, 22 through 36, finishing up this short little Advent series that we did over the Gospel of John chapter 3. So I'll read here from verses 22 through verse 36. Of John chapter 3. This is the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. But I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives a spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This ends the reading of the word of the Lord. Now, let us pray. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, what a strength in weakness. Jesus, what a help in sorrow. Even when my heart is breaking, he, my comfort, helps my soul. O Lord, we come to you and we confess our need of your help. Please strengthen us. Please comfort us. Please guide and keep us now as we listen to your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you are a Christian, then you are called to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. You are called to tell others the truth about what you know about Jesus. You are to be like the shepherds on the night when the Virgin Mary gave birth to Jesus. You are to share the good news about what you saw and heard about who Jesus is, where he came from, and why God sent him into the world. But if you are to be a witness, then you ought to be a faithful one. You ought to be one who tells the truth about Jesus. You, of course, would only want to do that because of your love and devotion to Jesus, as well as your love for others in wanting them to truly know him as well. So we're given an example of a faithful witness here in the Gospels. That is John the Baptist. And we are shown in each of the four Gospels that he comes before Jesus to prepare the way for the Lord. He comes to call God's people to repentance. He points them to the one who would come after him, who would be so much greater than he was, whom he says he wouldn't even be worthy to untie his sandals. So if we are to be a faithful witness, then it would be wise for us to learn from that faithful witness, which is what the Apostle John is directing us to do here in the second half of chapter 3. And as we do, we will see more about who Jesus is, what he came to do, and why our response to him is of such great consequence. So the main theme here for verse 22 through 36, John chapter 3, is that a faithful Christian witness will magnify Jesus and emphasize the critical importance of trusting and obeying his words. Now, this is what we see John doing in this passage, which concludes with the astounding statement that we just read, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So that is the great significance of our response to Jesus. That is what is at stake. Eternal life or the wrath of God. Eternal conscious torment, suffering God's wrath for our sins. Therefore, we must take seriously what we say about Jesus and why his coming was, of course, such good news for the world. So there's three headings here that are printed in your handout, in your bulletin, that we'll use to work through this passage this morning. The first will cover verses 22 through 30. That is, a faithful Christian witness will direct people towards Jesus as the Christ. So the passage begins with a report that Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and were baptizing those who had come to hear his teaching. John the Baptist was, of course, also baptizing, continuing his ministry of preparation for those that need to come to know the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. And scholars aren't certain where the two villages, Ainon and Salim, were, but most believe this was located along the Jordan River, about 20 miles south of the Sea of Galilee, right on the northeastern border of Samaria. So there was not they were not very near each other at this time, Jesus or John. Judea was about 40 miles south of where John was believed to be, but news travels, and so it seems that this Jew, whom John's disciples were having this discussion about purification, well, he must have reported to them that Jesus was now also baptizing. He'd probably come from Judea. Though, of course, in chapter 4, verse 2, it says, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples were doing the baptizing. So, of course, Jesus is their leader, and so Jesus is referred to as the one doing the baptizing here. And, of course, John's disciples were concerned about this. They knew that Jesus had come to John to be baptized and that John had bore witness about him. And let's just remind ourselves of what John had said about Jesus, for we are not told here exactly what he said, but if we had been, you know, reading John's gospel from the beginning, we would know, for it was just in chapter 1, and it's such a memorable statement that he makes here, that this statement might still be ringing in our ears if we had just been reading through from chapter 1 here to chapter 3. So look back at chapter 1, verse 29, and here you'll see kind of the main statement that John is making about Jesus, because it's repeated again later in chapter 1. That's chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, he, meaning John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here's who he is. He's the Lamb of God And here's what he has come to do, to take away the sin of the world. That is the main declaration that John makes about Jesus, but it certainly isn't the only thing that he says about him. In fact, all through verses 19 through 34 in chapter 1 is considered John's testimony about Jesus. In fact, that's how these verses are introduced to us. Look at verse 19, John chapter 1, and this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" So they ask him, "Who are you?" And he points them to Jesus. John goes on to confess here in verse 20 that he himself was not the Christ. And as these priests and Levites question John to find out just who he is, John keeps deflecting their attention off of himself and points them to Jesus. He testified that he had seen the Spirit of God descend upon Jesus and that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit, which is, of course, a much more powerful baptism than just baptizing them in the River Jordan. And that the final statement of John's witness about Jesus in chapter 1, verse 34 is that I've seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. For when John baptized Jesus, he himself heard the voice of God speak from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So that was John's witness. That was his testimony regarding Jesus. And we even see John direct some of his own disciples to go and follow Jesus at the end of chapter 1, which he explains there and here was the very purpose of his ministry. John was not seeking to gather a following for himself, though he did have disciples who were following him and learning from his teaching. John's entire purpose and his ministry was to prepare the hearts of God's people to receive the Christ, to receive the Son of God, to be ready for him. And now he had come. Now he was there. Now he had begun his ministry. But some of John's disciples had not yet understood that. At least up until this point, they had missed that and were viewing both John and Jesus from a very worldly point of view. They were viewing them as competing ministries. They were concerned that Jesus was now baptizing, just like John, and all are going to him rather than going to John. They're concerned about this, and they think John ought to be concerned as well. They are jealous, maybe a bit envious. A little while ago, John was the most popular preacher in Judea. And now there was a new preacher on the block, and he was gathering a following. But John tries to quash that sinful sentiment immediately and uses this wonderful metaphor to describe both his ministry and his relationship to Jesus, that of the friend of the bridegroom. He is saying Jesus is the bridegroom who has come for his bride. Jesus is the one whom the bride was waiting for. He is the one who is to stand at the center with the bride and have all the attention of all who have come for the wedding. And John in his ministry was just to be the one standing off to the side, you know, pointing others towards the groom, rejoicing in his marriage to the bride. That is the people have come to believe in and follow Jesus. And I've been to a lot of weddings. I've led a few myself, and not once have I ever seen the best man or any of the groomsmen, you know, come up and tell the groom once they got up to the front after walking the bridesmaids up the aisle to, okay, step aside now, you know, step aside, I got this, or come and just stand right in front of the groom so the congregation would be confused as to who's actually, you know, going to marry the bride here. No, the groomsmen are there to lead the congregation in turning their attention to the bride and groom at the center. That's what I tell them to do at the rehearsal. They're not to stand up there and, you know, look out on the congregation and, you know, try to get the congregation's attention to focus on them, you know, drawing them away from focusing on the bride and groom. No, they are to stand there with their backs turned away from the congregation and focus their attention on the groom and the bride as well. They are a little like parking attendants. You know, when you go to a college football game or some big attraction, well, you need to find a place to park your vehicle. And the parking attendants help you to do that. You're not thinking about them at all on your way to the event. But right when you all of a sudden realize you need them, there they are. And they're pointing you in the right direction. They are not the main attraction. You did not come to see them, but they are there, off to the side, helping you to get your car parked so that you can get to see the game. And once that's done, well, they step out of the way because they're no longer needed. That's like what John has done here, directing people not to himself but to Jesus. He's there, but he's just saying, look at him. Look at Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the main attraction. He's the one. Look to him. And John then provides the big line that should be the mantra for every Christian witness, every Christian minister and evangelist. That's here in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. If John's ministry would be or would have continued to grow while Jesus had begun his ministry, if John had been attracting more and more people to follow him than who were following Jesus, then his whole ministry would have been a failure. The very purpose of his ministry was to direct people towards Jesus and away from himself. That was the Lord's purpose for him. That's why the Lord sent him. He was in a very privileged position, for he was the friend of the bridegroom. But the groomsmen are not to steal the bride away from the groom. They are to do all they can to make sure the wedding is a success and the marriage is off to a great start. Therefore, John says, Christ must increase, I must decrease. Christ's honor and glory must increase. More people should see him. More people should run to him. More people should look to him. And away from me. And God has ways of making us decrease. God has ways of making his servants decrease. Several faithful Bible teachers and preachers whom I have learned from have decreased in just the last few years. R.C. Sproul, who in my early years of learning the gospel, learning what the Bible actually taught, I depended a lot upon his books and his teaching. He died in 2017, having struggled with COPD for years, limiting his ministry in his last few years. Tim Keller died in 2023 of pancreatic cancer. John MacArthur died of pneumonia this past July after struggling for a few years with heart and lung issues. Vodi Bakum died unexpectedly in September at just 56 years old. And D.A. Carson, another one that I've learned so much from. D.A. Carson's speaking and writing ministry has been severely limited now due to his Parkinson's disease. So for John the Baptist, the way that the Lord made him decrease was mentioned in verse 24 in our passage. King Herod put him in prison for calling him out for his sin, the sin of his taking his brother's wife as his own, and then he had him beheaded. John decreased. The greatest of preachers are just groomsmen pointing you to Jesus. So we need to remember, for every great preacher that you listen to on the radio or on the internet that you learn from, they will decrease. Their ministry will come to an end. They are not your Savior. Every preacher must decrease, but Christ must increase. Christ must take more and more of a greater role and influence in your life, while everyone who has helped to point you to him will drift away into the shadows. For only Christ is King. Don't follow them, follow Jesus. Secondly, verses 31 through 35, we see a faithful Christian witness will proclaim the supremacy of Christ as the Son of God. That is what we see John the Baptist doing here, verses 31 through 35. It says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Now, it is a big question in Bible translation whether John the Baptist's statements end with verse 30 or if they continue through verse 36. There are, of course, no quotation marks in the original Greek manuscripts, so translators have to make a decision. And many say his words end with verse 30. But based on the context, I agree with the scholars that would say verses 31 through 36 are also to be taken as the words of John the Baptist here. Either way, they are the words of God. They're inspired by God the Holy Spirit regarding Jesus, and they are words which exalt and magnify Jesus and his testimony, regardless if they are John the Apostle's words or John the Baptist's words. But twice here in verse 31, John says that Jesus is from above or from heaven. That is, he is above all. He has come from the outside, from beyond the earthly realm. He is not from around here. Therefore, he has no limitations in his wisdom and in what he can teach us about God and about heaven, about the purpose for what God has done throughout history. He knows it all. He is the perfect guide, the only teacher who can speak to all things with ultimate authority. He is above all. No one else can come around and legitimately question what Jesus says and credibly accuse him of not knowing what he is talking about. You know, in our day here with the internet and podcasts and videos, we have access to just unlimited hours of interviews, speeches, press conferences, where we can listen to the very words that our government leaders, the president, our vice president, cabinet members, senators, and congressmen, what they're saying about all kinds of topics. And you know, if you listen to them talk, especially if you listen to them talk about a subject that you know about personally or have been educated in, you'll find out that they don't know as much as they think they do about certain things. Sometimes you listen to them and you quickly realize they have no idea what they're actually talking about. You know, but they just keep talking. They just keep talking anyway, acting like they're experts, trying to sound, you know, smart. But you know, they don't know exactly what they're talking about. But that's not the case with Jesus. Whatever Jesus says about any subject, he knows and understands it completely. There's nothing that he doesn't know. And the primary things that we need the most help with as humans, like, for example, how to overcome death. What comes after death? How do you prepare for death? What do we do about our sin and our disobedience, knowing that we will have to face God in judgment? Or how can we be reconciled to God? Well, Jesus has come down from heaven, from the very presence of God himself, and he has come to speak on these things for us. And we have them written down. God has sent him to utter the very words of God, for God has given him, it says, the Holy Spirit without measure. That is, you know, while God sent his Spirit upon prophets to speak his word about certain things, none of those prophets could speak the word of God about anything and everything. They were all limited to just the revelation that God had given them. But not Jesus. He is the Son of God, and he can speak to it all. In fact, God has given all things into his hand, it says. So as you read the apostles' writings in the New Testament, you'll find that they all proclaim the supremacy of Jesus as the Son of God, much like John is doing here. They point to him as supreme, as sovereign, as above all in all, as the only Savior, as the King of kings and Lord of lords, as the one to whom and through whom all things were created, as the one in whom all things hold together, as the one whose name is above every name, and the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he's the one who will come to judge the living and the dead. And so that is a good test. That is a good test that we must use in both our witness, in what we say about Jesus, and of churches and ministries. Do they make much of Christ? Is Jesus Christ central in their teaching, in their preaching, in their worship? Or does the preacher just like to talk a lot about himself? Is he up there trying to be clever? After you hear the sermons, do you walk away impressed with the preacher or impressed with Jesus? Does the Bible teaching help you to see Jesus the Christ and what he has done for us? That is the main thing. That is the main thing. That's the message. That's what we're pointing to. That's what we want people to see. Jesus, the Savior, the only one that can deliver them. As we see here, John reveals the supremacy of Christ in a way to say that we ought to pay attention to his word as well, to what he says, to his testimony. Therefore, preachers and churches are to honor Christ. And if they are to honor Christ, they will honor his word. They will preach his word. They will not shy away from what his word says. They will make the word of Christ central to everything that they are doing. Faithful churches and ministers then will have their Bibles open, and they will, as it were, have one finger on the text and have another finger pointing, you know, to Jesus Christ. So avoid or stay away from churches and ministries that are all about entertainment or the personality of the leader or being lighthearted. Rather, make sure that they take the Bible seriously and they work hard to show how the Bible reveals Jesus as the promised sovereign King and the all-sufficient Savior. And that leads us then to the last verse, verse 36, where we see a faithful Christian witness will be clear about what is at stake. Faithful Christian witness will be clear about what is at stake. Verse says again, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So this is a summary statement of the entire chapter, which included Jesus' own testimony about himself in verses 1 through 21. And now we have John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus here in these verses. So the statement begins with familiar language for us. It is what we would have expected, having come through John chapter 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That is echoing what we read in verses 15 and 16. That's also reflected in verses 17 and 18. Belief in the Son of God is a major theme here in John 3. And that's why what he says next is a bit of a surprise. For after saying, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, he then follows that with a whoever does not, which of course we would expect him to then say, believe. You know, whoever does not believe, whoever believes has eternal life, whoever does not believe doesn't have eternal life. That's what we would expect him to say, but that's not what he says. He uses a different word there. Whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So there's this contrast here, it seems like. Believe and obey. We tend to think that belief and obedience are two different things. But here we are shown very clearly that they're not. Earlier this month, we studied this same passage in youth group. And the first question that we have the students to answer after reading through a passage of Scripture is just simply, what stands out to you? So you read through a passage of Scripture and you ask, what stands out to you? And for most of the boys in the small group that I was in, they said verse 36. That stands out to me. And I then pointed out how John seems to change what the requirement is for eternal life. And I asked him, is it belief or is it obedience? And one of the boys who comes from a non-Christian home spoke up and said, well, they're the same thing. Yes. Yes, they are. That is John's point here. And that boy earned himself a high five from his pastor. They're the same thing. Remember the context here. John is talking about the one who receives the testimony of the Son of God. That is, believes what the Lord Jesus has said about himself. That is his teaching. The one who believes the testimony, that is the teaching of the Son of God, will also obey the teaching of the Son of God. Belief leads to behavior. Recognizing that Jesus is the Son of God will lead you to honor him by listening closely to all that he says and doing it. Or as verse 21 says, if you want to look back at verse 21, whoever does what is true comes to the light. Or literally, that's whoever does the truth. So there's a song that I sang a lot in my church when I was younger. We don't sing it much anymore. It's an older song. It was written by a Presbyterian minister in 1887 named John Sammis. And the music was composed by a man named Daniel Towner, who was a song leader for the evangelist Dwight Moody. And the chorus goes, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey." And it's a hymn that just sums up the essence of what it means to be a Christian. To a certain extent, it encapsulates what verse 16 is calling for: belief and obedience, trusting and obeying the testimony of Christ. But there is a problem, because again, we like to separate the two with that "and" in the middle, don't we? Like trusting and obeying are two different things. But the truth is, if you aren't obeying what Jesus says, well, then that shows that you don't really trust what Jesus says. And if you don't believe what he says, well, then you certainly aren't going to do what he says. Therefore, as one New Testament scholar said, the hymn would reflect what the Bible teaches a little better if we just took out that "and" and just, you know, put those two concepts right together. Trust, obey. Trust, obey. Be like one word: trust, obey. To be happy in Jesus, we must trust, obey. This does not mean, of course, perfect obedience. The only one who lived a perfectly obedient life was Jesus. And so that is why he is our Savior. We trust in him, that his righteousness is imputed to us through our faith, and he changes our hearts to be inclined, to be driven to obey his word, to submit ourselves under his word. In our living, we fear the Lord, we take his word seriously. So when he gives us a warning regarding the sin of lust, for example, like he does in Matthew 5:30, saying, "If your right eye causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Well, we take that seriously. We don't just go on indulging in our lust thinking it doesn't really matter, because I believe Jesus will save me. It doesn't really matter what I do. No. We take a word like that seriously. We take drastic measures if we do whatever we have to do to kill the sin of lust in us. For we know from what Jesus says, indulging that sin will lead to hell. So we believe what Jesus says. We know what is at stake. And remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus back in the first part of this chapter. He said, "You must be born again." For someone to truly have eternal life, there must be life transformation, which is all the work of God, the Holy Spirit, within the heart of a believer. They will be saved from God's wrath. They will be saved from his personal anger against one's sin and disobedience. They will be granted eternal life, not just in the life to come, but now, having a personal relationship with God through Christ, walking with him each day, leaning on him, depending upon him, receiving his grace and strength to overcome temptation and empower you to obey and serve him throughout your days. That is what is at stake when we bear witness to Christ: eternal life or remaining under God's wrath. If one receives the testimony, they are given life. If they reject it and continue to disobey the Lord, they remain under his wrath. And what this means then is that what happens here on Sunday mornings is far more important than what is taking place in Florida today in the meeting between Ukraine's President Zelensky and President Trump. They're trying to work towards a settlement with Russia's President Putin to end the war. That's important, but not as important as this. What happens here on Sunday mornings and in every other local church that faithfully preaches the word of Christ is far more important. Far more important than even, you know, the huge celebration in Times Square that's going to happen here in a few days. Far more important than the NCAA football playoffs, if you can believe that. Far more important than what happens on Wall Street each workday. For here, we proclaim the testimony of the man from heaven. He who came down from above. If that testimony is believed and obeyed, it will save your soul from God's wrath and lead you to eternal life with him. It is that consequential. It is that important. So, brothers and sisters, be a faithful witness to that testimony. Be a faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Point people to him. Proclaim his supremacy as the Son of God and be clear about what is at stake. And the Lord will use you as he used John the Baptist and the apostles to call his children home. Let us pray. Our Father, now as we close our time together and close this series through John chapter 3, I pray that your words would remain on our hearts. Father, that you would truly help us to see Jesus Christ for who he is, and that we would leave here, Father, knowing him as Savior, knowing him as Lord, that we would listen to his words, that we would faithfully proclaim his words, his testimony, and we would obey his words. We can't do this without you. We can't do this without the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, filling us with wisdom, leading us, Father, guiding us, strengthening us. Oh, how we need your help. So please help us. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.